Amen, church. If you would take your copy of God's Word and open with me to Isaiah chapter 9 as we continue to worship our triune God and as we continue to look to the hope that we have in Christ, we turn to Isaiah, to this prophecy that was written and given to God's people in such a time and such a day when they were experiencing great hardship and heartache, and we'll talk more about that. But I want us to pick up in chapter 9. We're going to be looking at verse 6 today, but we're going to read verses 1 through 7 for the context's sake, so you follow along with me. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. And the prophet of God writes these words: "But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, the great prophecy of Jesus Christ. And you may be seated if you would join me in prayer at this time as we continue to worship our great God. Heavenly Father, we do love you and we thank you for the privilege of gathering, to be able to pray together, to be able to read Holy Scripture publicly, to be able to engage in the worship of our God through song, to be able to use instruments and voices that you've given us, to gather together as a church and to sing in harmony together the great gospel of King Jesus. Oh, we are so grateful and so thankful. We ask even now that you would encourage us as we enter this Advent season, the season of hope, the season of joy, the season of anticipation. I pray that our hearts would be glad in our God through Jesus. And as we look to this text of Scripture this morning, and as we consider the very context of the people of God, and as we consider their condition and their hope and their future look onward to the coming Messiah, I pray that we would find our hope and that we would find our hearts glad in the great prophecy of Jesus Christ that was penned some 700 years before Jesus was born. So now, even now, we worship you. We pray that you would build up, that you would encourage, that you would exhort your church onward in this very difficult year of 2020. And we pray that you would save unbelievers that might be in this room today who have yet to bow to King Jesus, that they would bow today before they bow on the great day of judgment, that they would confess their sins now before they confess their sin even on that great day of judgment and before they're cast into hell forever. Oh God, we pray that the watching world would behold the worship of your people during this season, and that their glad hearts in temporal joys would not be able to compare to our glad hearts in the gospel of our God. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. As we've been able to now enter this time of Advent season, it's a time set aside each year for our church, these last 10 years where we have been encouraged to, for four Sundays leading up to Christmas, to anticipate together with joyful hearts, to worship together, and to look to the text of Scripture and see how the people of God have been looking forward to the very birth of Jesus Christ. And so even as we enter this 2020 Advent season, we're mindful of the difficulty of this year. It's been a year like no other in many ways. We think about the difficulty of a political season, and we think about the difficulty of the division of a political season, and we oftentimes come during that political season into the church and gathering of the church on the Lord's Day to be refreshed. And yet, on top of that has been this pandemic. And then on top of the pandemic has been the politics of a pandemic. And all of the difficulties surrounding us in 2020, it is a refreshing moment to gather this morning to sing and to sing and to gather with the people of God in the hope that we have in Jesus. And so we must be encouraged. As we look to God's word and as we see this great prophecy from Isaiah, look to chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, and we consider the context of what was happening. And I want us to walk through that just by way of introduction, because we're not walking through this and we're not doing a full exposition of this passage or this entire prophecy, this entire book. And so for that reason, we need to understand what's happening before we dive into verse 6. We need to remember that the prophet is writing to the people of God during a time when they had been taken captive by the Assyrians. They had been under great conflict and difficulty. It had been a very dark season for the people of God. And yet, as this nation had gone through all of this, as we were able to see, even in the scripture reading this morning from Nehemiah, we're able to see that they were under the judgment of God. They had acted wickedly. They had disobeyed their God. God had given them over to this very wicked people, the Assyrians. And they had been the subject of this slavery as a result of the judgment of God upon them. But as it always is when we're moving through the Old Testament, as it always is when we see God allowing his people to be the recipients of hardship and judgment, as they were undergoing this slavery and this dark season, there is always a remnant of God's people. God always has his people there. Not all of Israel is Israel. As we read the Old Testament, we're mindful of that reality. But what we always see is that God always has his people. He always has his people. And yet, in the midst of this dark season, in the midst of this conflict, in the midst of this slavery, in the midst of this time of judgment, we find a glimmer of hope. God sends the prophet to write and to give them this great hope. And in the midst of this passage, you see, interestingly enough, and I find this interesting when you're studying it out, he's writing about future events in the past tense so that he could, in many ways, take what would come in the future and roll back the curtain of time and bring these events before the eyes of the people so that in the midst of the difficulty, in the midst of the hardship, in the midst of the slavery, they could see that there was one day coming their deliverer. There was one day coming the Messiah. Their hope was yet to come, and they could find great comfort and joy in the midst of this heartache. The prophet points to the great overthrow of the enemies of God's people. He talks about how they would be overthrown, how they would be trampled down, how they would be brought low, how they would be completely overcome. And yet, in the midst of all of this, you have to imagine the people looking for, okay, what's the prophet going to say next? How will he accomplish all of this? How will we overcome all of these enemies, these wicked, strong-armed enemies? How will we overcome the dark season that we're engaged in presently? And you might just put yourself in their shoes and think that the very next words would be of this strong one, this military conqueror, this deliverer who would come. But yet, interestingly enough, in verse 6, he says, this is how it will all be done. For to us, a child is born. You wouldn't anticipate that. If you were in their position, if you were in their context, you wouldn't anticipate, for a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You wouldn't have anticipated that. You wouldn't have thought of it in that way. In many ways, you can think back to even Revelation, and you go to Revelation chapter 5, and you think of the great scene where the Apostle John, and he's in anguish because no one can open the seals, no one can open the book, and yet you hear the command for him to weep not, to cry no more, because there is one who can open the seals of this book. There is one who can bring about all that is yet to come. And you're thinking, okay, well, it's definitely going to be the strong one. And yet you see, the very next scene, you see that there is this lion-like lamb figure that's there. You wouldn't think of a lamb as one who had been slain to be the one that was going to actually do all of this opening of these seals and bring about all of this that God had promised. But it was to that picture that he was directed. Even here in this text, we see in a similar fashion, the prophet is saying, yes, it's been a dark season. Yes, you've been under the judgment of God. Yes, you've endured much heartache. Yes, you've endured all of this slavery. But there is hope coming, for to us a child is born. Notice he doesn't say to the mom and dad a child is born, but to us, he includes himself, to us a child is born, because that indeed is where we find our hope. Writing and commenting on this very text, John Calvin says, quote, this is your highest happiness, that you have been rescued from death. Not only so, you may live in the land of Canaan, but so you may arrive at the kingdom of God. The whole point of this prophecy is not so that they can just be delivered from their temporal slavery and from their temporal season of gloom and darkness, but so that they can see forward, even beyond that, to the coming fulfilled kingdom of God in Christ. Which, by the way, when you hear words like that from Calvin, putting this into perspective, saying they were to look beyond their own situation. They were to look to their ultimate deliverance, which would be in the kingdom of God. It just doesn't sound a lot like the Christian bookstore shelf, does it? Doesn't sound like Joel Osteen and How to Have Your Best Life Now. No, it sounds like something different. It sounds like what Isaiah is saying here is that we need to see that our ultimate hope is yet to come, and it's in Christ. So this anticipation of the coming hope is what we need to see as we work our way through these 4 weeks of Advent. And as you read at home, and as you gather with your families, and as you read the scriptures together, you need to have a sense of anticipation. Anticipation that goes far beyond little boxed toys under a Christmas tree. Anticipation that comes in Christ, in the God who veiled himself in human flesh, in God who came in a little virgin girl's womb, in this God who came and was the greater Adam, the one who upheld the totality of God's law, and who dealt with sin, dealt with real sin, and was crucified on a cross. You see, we need to look to the hope of Christ. And yet, at the same time, and we'll talk about this in a few moments, for us, we look back and we kind of put ourselves in the shoes of the people here with Isaiah, and we think about them looking forward to Jesus' birth, the coming of the Messiah, And we anticipate that, and we should. That's what Advent's all about. That's what this Christmas season is for the church. But we should also look forward to the second coming of Christ, because here we are, positioned in a unique place, right? On the other side of the birth, from Isaiah's perspective. On the other side of the cross, from Isaiah's perspective. And yet we're longing for the coming of Jesus. I'll say more about that in just a few moments, but I want everyone to hear me clearly. Just as Isaiah, 700 years before, to us a child is born, to us the son is given, before all of this happened, he wrote this 700 years before it actually took place. And just as it happened with vivid clarity, so shall the second coming of Christ be fulfilled. And we need to long look forward to that. And just because you're living in such an age where you see all these different things happening around you in the news, and yet you don't see Christ coming yet, that doesn't mean that he's not coming. And it doesn't mean that the promise is not true. Every promise of God is true and sure. So we live with this anticipation, and we work our way over this next month of worship and anticipation and joy in Jesus Christ. As we look at verse number 6, I want us to consider what he communicates here about Jesus specifically. The hope of God's people and the hope of God's people throughout every age is Jesus Christ. And I want us to see these specific things that he communicates about the Son of God. First of all, we see that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. Notice what it says, "For to us a child is born." Now, the child being born is one aspect, but he goes on and says, "For to us a son is given." The child being born is none other than Emmanuel, God with us. But this aspect of the prophecy here, "to us a son is given," this is none other than the Son of the living God who came from heaven's throne to this sin-cursed earth's sod that we stand on even this morning. The child is born. Now keep in mind, here we are in Isaiah chapter 9. What happened in Isaiah chapter 6? In Isaiah chapter number 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, this is the prophet Isaiah, "saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the whole court, the whole temple there." When you consider the great prophecy, the great unveiling that he saw there in Isaiah chapter 6, you move on to Isaiah chapter number 7, and you see again this prophecy coming to fulfillment as you see him progressing onward. He sees the Lord seated on the throne in Isaiah 6, and in Isaiah 7, there's the promise of this child that would be born through this virgin's womb. "The virgin shall conceive and bear a son. You shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us." So we go from Isaiah 6 to Isaiah 7 to Isaiah 9, verse 6. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." Again, the son given aspect is none other than the Lamb of God. When you consider that in Matthew chapter number 1, verse 21, you see that the angel said that she will bring forth a son. "And you shall call his name Emmanuel, for he shall save his people from their sin." He shall save his people from their sin. You go to Matthew chapter 16, and you see that text of Scripture where Jesus is having a conversation with his disciples. "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. For unto us a child is born," unto us, because the child was born for us. That's why the angels appeared to the shepherds saying, "To you a child is born." But then the Son is given. This is the Son of the living God. That's why in John 1:29, we see, again, this idea, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Isaiah introduces us to Jesus here in this very text of Scripture. The child is born. The Son is given. God gave His only Son as the deliverer. But second of all, we see here in this text, in this one verse, that Isaiah communicates this about Jesus. Not only is He the Son of the living God, but second of all, He is the King of all kings. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and notice this, and the government shall be upon His shoulder. And the government shall be upon His shoulder. There was a present fulfillment we can obviously see. Isaiah is writing to the people of God, and he's talking about the longing, the hope of the deliverer who would come when they would no longer be oppressed, when they would no longer be the subject of slavery, when they would no longer be the subject of this judgment, this season of darkness. Even if you look at before this, you'll see in verse number 2, the people who walked in darkness, he again is talking about future event in the past tense. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. This fulfillment we sing of, again, so when we look to Jesus, they're longing for the coming of their deliverer. And so when we live in this present day, we gather with the people of God and we worship Christ during this Christmas season. We, as individual families, as individual Christians, as a church collectively, we worship Christ and we're able to sing joy to the world. The Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Why would we sing that? We become so casual with these great carols that we overlook the great theology. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her King, the kingship of Christ. The government shall be upon His shoulder. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. There's a reason that we sing these carols during this season. It's because we're looking to the King of kings for our hope. It was Luther who said, the only monarch who ever deserved that man should fall down before him was a child of poverty whose life was spent in teaching and who died an ignominious death. This child that would be born was not just any child. This son that was given was not just any son. This was the Son of the living God and the King of all kings. Now, not only from this time, but throughout the course of Israel's history, they would often miss this truth. And when they would go through the hardships, and when they would go through the dark seasons, they would oftentimes be looking for this military deliverer, this strong-armed politician, this massive, moving king who would come and overthrow their enemies. They were not looking for a child to be born. They were not looking for someone who was meek and mild. They were not looking for someone who lived in poverty. And yet, there's this future hope. There's this future hope, this aspect of yes, yes, yes for the nation of Israel. Yes, so that it could all be fulfilled. And they could experience this time, this season of peace. But this future aspect looks to the day in which Christ will overthrow all of the enemies and all of the kingdoms and all of the kings. In Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, there's been a whole lot of talk about politics and government and who should lead the government of the United States of America and which party should it be, and donkey here and a donkey there and an elephant here and an elephant there, and news article after news article, and commercial after commercial, and all of this is still happening even at this very moment. Recounts and the spotlight on the state of Georgia now for the Senate race, and all this stuff is continuing even in our current context. And we ask ourselves this question: what about our government? And you see, our present government is split into legislative, judicial, and executive branches for a reason. Why? So that there could be a balance of power, right? But you've got to remember, as we look back to this text, you've got to remember Isaiah's living in such a time when kings died. And he was longing for the day in which there would be no worry about who would take the throne. And he was living in such a day where he was to tell the people that this time when kings die and we are enslaved and we are under this time of darkness, this season of gloom, we long for the one who would come, and all of the government of the entire universe, is currently resting on Jesus' shoulders. And they were longing for the kingdom to come, when the king would come, and they would experience this great peace. Not only do we see that Isaiah depicts Jesus as the Son of God and the King of Kings, but number three, Jesus is the Wonderful Counselor. The Wonderful Counselor. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Listen to what the Bible teaches in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 5. It says, get wisdom, get insight. Do not forget and do not turn away from the words of my mouth. You see, the Bible itself is full of this wisdom literature. The Bible is full of all of this text of Scripture that we call wisdom literature, but it's full, it's laced with wisdom, and because it comes straight from God Himself. And yet we see here in this text that this one, this deliverer, would be called the Wonderful Counselor. More wonderful than Abraham, more majestic than Moses, and more sovereign than Solomon, and more kingly than King David, is this one, the Wonderful Counselor. Now consider his counsel in a couple of different ways. First of all, consider his sovereign counsel. Who has given counsel to the Lord? We sing that, do we not? Well, no one. That's the answer to that obvious question, right? No one has given counsel to the Lord. Consider his sovereign counsel, Jesus among the Godhead, the counsel among the Trinity. Even before there was a world that was established, even before there was the first star in the night sky, there was the counsel among the Godhead. How would this thing called history play its way out? How would this creation operate? How would this world function? What would these earthly thrones point to? How would little hearts beat? What about the laws of nature? What about all of this stuff? And there would be the counsel among the Trinity. And we can't even do it justice to consider it or to think about what that would have looked like. But there is this sovereign counsel. He is the Wonderful Counselor. And consider his sufficient counsel. His sufficient counsel for us. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. This is why you don't have to go to a box and talk to a priest to get to God. There is one mediator, and it's Christ the Lord. This is why when he died on the cross, that the veil of the temple was ripped in two from top to bottom, insinuating and declaring and publicly teaching that there is one sufficient mediator, this Wonderful Counselor. His name is Jesus. And yet, in the U.S. alone, we spend billions of dollars on psychologists and psychiatrists every single calendar year. And yet, his counsel is true, His counsel is wise, His counsel is holy, and His counsel is reliable. It's sufficient. This is why we pray to Him. This is why we've had intentional time of prayer during this worship service. It's why we don't plan a worship service as pastors for us to come in, have a rock concert, have me stand up and preach a little short sermon, preferably short, and then go home. That we pray. Why? Not so that we can just check a box and say, well, we've prayed today, but so that we can understand that there is a privilege of God's people to pray to this wonderful counselor in the midst of a dark season, in the midst of a time of darkness and slavery and difficulty. They could understand that there was indeed a wonderful counselor. This is why Hebrews 12:2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The one who is our wonderful counselor is the one that we have access to boldly approach Him. James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. You see, we can come to Him. We can beseech Him. Boldly we can. And yet, even beyond prayer, there is the Word of God, the sufficient Word of God. So it doesn't matter if it's marriage problem or financial problem or health problem or relational problem or spiritual lethargy or whatever it might be. We have a sufficient Word. And we come to the Word of God for hope because we have the Word of our wonderful counselor here in 66 books. In one book, the sufficient, the infallible, the inerrant Word of God. And so many mystics today say, well, you've got to do this to seek to hear the voice of God, and you've got to feel the voice of God, and you've got to, you know, pursue the voice of God, and they're always pointing you away from Scripture. But we come to Scripture, and as Steve Lawson says, if you want to hear God speak audibly, then just read the Bible out loud. It is the sufficient Word of God. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And yet it is this wonderful counselor that we seek. So are you needing counsel today on issues related to your children, to your marriage, to your decision about college, to your decision about whether you should take that job promotion or not? What decision are you needing help with today? Well, we have a sufficient Word that leads us and guides us. As Psalm 119:11 says, I have stored up your Word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Psalm 119:105, your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. You see, it's this wonderful counselor that can take the alcoholic out of the alcohol, the drug addict out of the drugs, can take the lustful mind of someone engaged in pornography and wipe it clean and point them to hope and fulfillment in Christ. This wonderful counselor can take a Christian persecutor and turn him into a Christian preacher. He can take a woman at the well and save her and then turn her into a faithful evangelist. Can take the man who was stoned to death and give him peace that passes all understanding in the midst of the stoning and the persecution. You see, we have a God who's worth singing to and a God who's worth preaching about. He is this wonderful counselor. That's why we can say Merry Christmas, by the way. The world doesn't know what Merry Christmas is. They're focused on Santa Claus and little elves and little toys that break and fall apart and phones that crack and crumble and are outdated and need to be replaced. But we can say, as the church, Merry Christmas, because we're not thinking of ho, ho, ho next. We're thinking of what? We're thinking of Christ who came. Christ who was born. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. This is what we're thinking of. But not only is he the Son of God, and not only is he the King of Kings, and not only is he the Wonderful Counselor, but he is also Mighty God. And his name shall be called Mighty God. A child is born, a son given, and his name shall be called Mighty God. Now you've got to put yourself in the shoes of these people. They've been taught since they were knee-high to a grasshopper on their grandfather's knee to be very reverent and focused on a reverent worship of this God who has revealed himself through the prophets. And yet, they were to look back at the Exodus story and look back to the scriptures, and they were to look back at that deliverance, and they were to find their hope in this God who is worthy of worship. And yet, throughout all of these ages, they have learned to worship God in that manner. And now you have this prophet who is saying, yeah, it's real bad, but it's going to get real good. It's real dark, but it's going to soon become very light. The burden is heavy now, but the burden will be made light soon enough. Because there is a child who's going to be born to us. Because he is the son who is given. And his name shall be called Mighty God. Keep in mind, now we can quibble about different song choices and talk about some of the more modern songs and quibble about some of the word choices that they use. Even like Mary, did you know? You have to ask the question, well, did Mary know? Well, certainly she knew because the angel appeared and told her. But I do like the words that say, Mary, did you know when you kiss your little baby, you kissed the face of God? Mary, did you know the sleeping child you're holding is the great I am? But you don't have to go to the modern songs to hear such theology. Hark the herald angels sing. If you're a member of this church, it's no secret that that's my favorite of these Christmas carols. But why is it my favorite? Not because it has the right music to it or the right, poetic, movement, but because of the theology. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. And his name shall be called Mighty God. Go on down. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. You want to see God? God in human flesh. His name shall be called Mighty God. Jesus our Emmanuel. Jesus our God with us. You see, one of the reasons that the world has rejected Jesus and has gone the way of Santa Claus and all the other modern ways of celebrating Christmas and the materialistic aspect of Christmas is because they really believe that this whole message of Jesus's birth and this whole message of Christianity is basically just about this little baby that was born, and they think that they can control him because of how simple and how small he seems in that Christmas story. But they fail to read all the way to the end of the Bible to see that Jesus is not just a little baby that can be controlled, but he is indeed Mighty God. He is indeed the one true and living God. The reason that the angels appeared to announce the birth of Jesus to the shepherds in the night sky and that majestic scene is because Jesus is the Mighty God. The reason that Herod sought to kill Jesus after his birth was because he is the Mighty God. The reason that the wise men journeyed from afar to bow and to worship Jesus is because he is indeed the Mighty God. The reason that the Sanhedrin hated Jesus and they wanted their power is because they were threatened by the fact that he is indeed Isaiah 9:6. Mighty God. The reason that the crowds flocked to Jesus is because he is the mighty God. The reason that the demons feared Jesus is because he is the mighty God. The reason that the dead came to life at the bidding of Jesus is because he is the mighty God. The reason that the wind and the waves obeyed Jesus is because he is the mighty God. The reason that the ground shook and that the sky became dark at the death of Jesus is because he is the mighty God. The reason that the soldier stood in awe and wonder at the death of Jesus is because he is the mighty God. The reason that the church proclaims the gospel of Jesus is because Jesus is the mighty God. The reason that we gather every Lord's Day under the name of Jesus is because Jesus is the mighty God. And the reason that we celebrate Christmas is because Jesus is the mighty God. And the world, the whole watching world, should stand back in awe at our celebration of Christmas. In a world where the Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus is Michael the Archangel, or where they hear stories and tales of where the Mormons say that Jesus is just a God, little g, and that you can become a God with him, or that the atheists say that Jesus was just a crazy religious fanatic, there is no God, so just he who dies with the most toys wins, so bring it on, Santa. When you live in a world like that, we need to look to our hope in the Scriptures. In Isaiah 9:6, that this child, this deliverer, this Messiah, this Christ, this anointed one, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 20:28, Thomas answered him, My Lord and my God. Titus 2:13, waiting for our blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1:1, Simon Peter, a servant and the apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Romans 9:5, to them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Philippians 2:5 and 6, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He was equal with God, one with God. John 8:58, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. John 18, verse 6, when Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. And in Isaiah 9, verse 6, he is called Mighty God. When they would have schisms and controversies throughout church history over the deity of Christ, they would form creeds and confessions that point to the reality from Scripture that Jesus is God. We have one such creed called the Nicene Creed, and it reads as follows. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, of whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and on the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. What does verse 7 say? of the increase of his government and the peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The Lord, notice this, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. He is the pre-existent Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Before Abraham was, Jesus was. He said, I am, to use that emphatic statement to align himself with the God of the Old Testament. No accident there. John 17:5, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you from or before the world existed. Jesus communicating in a prayer to the Father, I was with you before the world existed. I shared in your glory, and no created being shares in the glory of God. That would be idolatry. Sovereign power of Christ. He created the world. He created light. He created people. He created systems of nature, the laws of nature, gravity notwithstanding, animals, plants, insects, the angels, demons, the devil himself, the whole entire universe. Jesus created it all. Let me just try to give you a perspective of how big this thing we call the universe is. All right, so some of you children, listen. I don't know if the Falcons are playing today or not, but if you've ever driven down the road past Mercedes Stadium in Atlanta, Georgia, it's a pretty big building. All right? Now, if you were to take a small little marble that you play with at home, and you were to go down to Atlanta, Georgia, and you were to be given access to Mercedes Stadium, and you were to walk down into the middle of the 50-yard line and set that little marble down in the center of that field and step back and look, step back a few more feet and look how small it is in comparison to this entire massive stadium. That would be the way that the world that we live in, this earth, would be in comparison to this one star that we call Betelgeuse that Jesus created, that's out there in this universe. That's how small Earth is in comparison. Betelgeuse would be the building, the Mercedes Stadium. The little marble on the 50-yard line would be Earth. And Betelgeuse has been thought for years to be the largest star. Now they know through modern technology, it's not the largest star. And guess who created it all? Jesus did. Jesus created everything. Nehemiah 9:6, you are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them. And the host of heaven worships you. Isaiah would later say in chapter 45, verse 7, I form light and create darkness. Who is this? It is Jesus. Jesus. He is also considered the everlasting Father of eternity. You see here in this text, wonderful counselor, mighty God, but he's also the everlasting Father. Now, this is not to be confused with the idea that Jesus is the Father. That would be a mistake theologically. That's not what he's communicating. He's saying that Jesus is the Father of eternity. He is the everlasting Father. He is the Father who never dies. He is the Father that never leaves us, the Father that never abandons us. He is the one who exercised fatherly lordship and kingship, and he's the Father who exercises fatherly love. He has an everlasting throne. It's a throne that transcends Solomon's throne and transcends David's throne. It extends to the heavens, and his throne has no end. I love what Vodi Bakum, he says, God is not running for God. His throne never ends. You'll never see a political sign where Jesus is running for Jesus. His throne extends to the heavens, and there is no end to it. And he is not only this everlasting Father in the sense of justice, and ruling reign, but also this everlasting Savior. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus said. No man comes unto the Father except through me. Proverbs 14:12, there is a way that seems right to a man, but it says that, but its end is the way of death. You see, in Psalm 103, verse 13, it says, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. This is our everlasting Father. And then finally, we see that he is called Prince of Peace. The sixth thing that we learn about Jesus here as we engage in this time of celebration is that Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He provides us present peace. In the midst of dark, gloomy seasons, such as the people that were in Isaiah's day, they were navigating through those seasons. And in our own current context, we've navigated through some dark seasons recently. We have this present peace. And why do we have this present peace? We have this present peace because we know that we have peace with God through Christ. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, Jesus would save us from our sins. In Luke 2:13, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. How do we have peace with God? Well, you have peace with God not through doing religious things, not through attending church or praying a prayer or asking some pastor to baptize you. How do you have peace with God? You have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Acts 10:36 talks about this peace that comes through Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. You can only experience peace with God, this peace that we sing about at Christmas time. Peace, peace. You hear this peace talk. Well, the only way that you can experience this true peace is through Jesus Christ, for your sins to be taken away, for you to have Philippians 4:7, the peace of God which surpasses all understanding. John MacArthur says he offers us peace from God, according to Romans 1:7, to all who are the recipients of his grace. He makes peace with God, Romans 5:1, for those who surrender to him in faith. And he brings the peace of God, Philippians 4:7, to those who walk with him. Jesus makes peace with God through his sacrifice for us. And then we live in peace with God because we have a right relationship with God, because our sins have been taken away. But yet we also live in a time where we have future peace. Buddhism says, look within. Atheism says, look around. Christianity says, look to Jesus. And that's what we seek to do during this Advent season. The English word Advent, in case you're wondering, comes from this Latin term that literally means coming. Coming. And we're longing for, anticipating the coming of Christ. And yet we look back to these texts and we anticipate the birth of Jesus. And yet we long for that future peace that comes when Christ returns. That's why you can, in the Christmas carol, Joy to the World, you can hear both. Present peace and future peace. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found. So put yourself in the shoes of these people here in Isaiah's day. Terrible captivity, displaced families, dark season of pain and fear. And Isaiah writes and says, this great light has shone. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. Such hope is rooted in Christ. So when you turn on the news or you open the newspaper or you pull up your iPad and you look at the daily news and you see this season has been dark. You see political division, ethnic division, marching mobs, protests, looting, destruction of storms, death toll from COVID-19, severely divided American population as a result of the political season. And we have all of this that we've been navigating through. And we live in a world that has so much uncertainty. I was just preaching in Los Angeles recently, and there was a guy that was there helping me along the way for the 2 days. And he was taking me from the place to place and just sort of helping me navigate everything that I needed to do in my meetings and in my preaching at the college. And then I get word. He's a young man in his early 50s, and his daughter was attending the very school where I was preaching at. And I get word that he just suddenly just drops dead with a heart attack. And then it's put into perspective. Life is temporal. And then here I am on vacation with my family and get word that my next door neighbor right adjacent to my home is on a ventilator with COVID-19. A few months ago, the neighbor on the other side of my house died of COVID-19. Darkness. Uncertainty. But here's the certainty that we have. The certainty that you have today is that there is one who rules the whole entire world. And his name is Jesus. And one day he's going to return, and he's going to return in a way that's far different than the way he came at his birth. And when he comes, he will not come as a meek and lowly lamb. He will come as the sovereign, ruling King of all kings and Lord of all lords in all of his majesty and splendor, and he will judge the whole world. And it will be this one, this mighty God, this everlasting Father, this Prince of Peace, who will be the one who casts unbelievers into the lake of fire. And it will be this one, this everlasting Father, this Prince of Peace, who ushers in the age of peace, where we have everlasting rest in his everlasting throne because of his everlasting government and his everlasting love. And he will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and death will be no more. There will be no more wars and rumors of wars, no more politics, no more funeral services, no more cancer, no more. Jesus rules and reigns. As we come to the end of this initial sermon and worship service with our church during this 2020 Advent season, I want to ask you three specific questions for your own personal evaluation, your own personal application. Ask yourself first and foremost, are you amazed once more, afresh and anew even this morning, at the gift of salvation that comes in Christ? Second of all, are you more focused on material goodies and material gifts than you are the giver of those gifts, who is Jesus himself? And last of all, are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? Maybe you're here in this service this morning and you know for certain that you're not a Christian. You know for certain that if you died today that you would not inherit the kingdom of God. You know that if you died today that you would be cast into hell forever. I would urge you even now to come to Christ, to admit your sin, to admit your guilt, to admit your current position of shame and reproach and your trespasses and how you have broken the law of God, and cling to this one, this hope of Isaiah 9:6 that was one day to come, that has already come, and he has already fulfilled everything that Isaiah preached about, even in Isaiah 53, the rugged cross and the shameful, ignominious death and the victorious resurrection. Cling to Jesus Christ and call out to him and beg him for forgiveness. And if you would call out to God today through Christ, believing that Christ died for you and that his death is sufficient to take away every last one of your sins, the Bible says that you will be saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is the way that Christmas is summarized in the scripture reading this morning from John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Do you have eternal life? Do you live in present hope? My encouragement for you today is to turn to Jesus Christ as we continue to worship Him as a church. Make sure that your faith and your hope is in Christ and in Christ alone. Let's stand and let's pray together. Father, we love you and we thank you again for the hope that we have in Christ. We're so grateful that as we read this text and understand that even now that you are indeed our mighty God, that you are the one who hears our prayers. And even now we know that